Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and today we're going to begin with reading verses 11 to 16. Romans chapter 11, 11 to 16. So, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, now I'm just going to skip across now to verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. Okay, so we're dealing. I said that last time would be the final part on Israel, but I couldn't really leave this big topic. So this is a good time to discuss it. The question Paul has been asking is, what happens now to Israel now that the gospel of grace has come? And what we've seen in the previous couple of studies is that just because the gospel of grace has come doesn't mean God's plan for Israel has changed at all. God still chooses Israel as a special nation. He still chooses Israel as the nation through whom he's going to display his character to the world. He still chooses Israel as the nation among whom he will reign from Jerusalem. And so all of these events still have a application today, and God's plan is still in effect today. God's promises to Israel, to the Jews, is still in effect today. Of course, personally, as individuals, they can either take part in that plan or they can reject it. But as a nation, even if as a nation they reject it, he will still come back and choose them. And this is the thing that he's been saying. So today we come to this point. What does it mean in verse 15? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And also this passage here in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has happened upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in? And what is this reconciliation being life from the dead? So, these things, obviously there is a, there's room for interpretation where it comes from. For Israel, when it comes to Israel. And we're not here to try to say that anyone who doesn't agree with us is wrong. what we're here to do is to try to understand what Paul is saying. So I understand that different Christians have different views regarding these questions. Nevertheless, I'd like to point out what I believe is correct here. Some people think that the salvation of Israel means the return of the Jews to salvation, that they would turn back to God and believe, and thus life from the dead is Paul's way of explaining the situation that will happen in the world when that happens. Imagine the Jews having been cast out for so long, coming to faith in the Messiah that they've so long rejected. What kind of a great testimony would that be to the nations? And imagine how many of the nations will get saved when they see such a thing. That is the literal, that is the amillennial or the post-millennial view. Amillennial people, they don't believe in a millennium, a literal fulfillment of the thousand-year reign. So they're just waiting for basically the church to take over in the world. The post-millennial view, they're actively trying to take up this role of taking over in the world. And so to them, neither of whom believe in the rapture, they're both basically waiting for the time when Israel come back to faith, and they will start to think that that's the time when Christians will rise up and we will do great things in the world. You know, many, many of the world's people will be saved, and then, of course, depending on their particular interpretation, Christ will come back to reign with them. That's the idea of the amillennialists and the postmillennialists. And so in both of their senses, life from the dead means a great work happening in the world. However, I would say that's wrong. The premillennial view, which I believe, says that the Jews will come back to faith at the end, many of them, not all of them, and thus life from the dead is the resurrection. So when the Jews turn back to faith in Christ, it will coincide with the resurrection of the dead. So are we talking about a literal or a physical, figurative life from the dead? Paul is using an argument here, which is an argument from Midrash. This was the first rule of Midrash in the school that Paul went to, the school of Hillel. And the first rule that Hillel used to interpret scripture was a rule called light to heavy, kal vahomer. And in this rule, it says that, you know, something that applies in a light situation applies even more in a strict situation or a heavy situation. It applies more strictly in a heavy situation. And that is quite difficult to understand outside of using a few examples, but basically it means that how much more, when you say how much more, you know, for example, Jesus used kal vahomer when he said, you know, which one of you wouldn't pull your donkey out of a pit on the Sabbath day, you know, if it had fallen? How much more, you know, this woman who's been bound for 18 years, how much more should we heal her on the Sabbath? That's kal vahomer. Even in a light situation, you would help someone on the Sabbath. How much more someone who really, really needs help? Isn't the Sabbath the perfect time for that person to be healed? That's kal vahomer. It applies in a light, so it definitely applies in a strict. Well, in this case, it's the same. Paul is saying God used Israel, if he used them in their unbelief even, as a way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and bless the Gentiles, how much more in their belief will they be a blessing to the Gentiles, considering that God said to Abraham, in your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If even in their unbelief God is able to use them as a blessing, how much more in their faith will God use them as a blessing? That's the argument. That's kal vahomer. So the question is this figurative or is it literal? And I'd like to continue by showing that the premillennial view of this is correct. First of all, we can say that it's not necessarily just, is it the Jews coming to faith in Christ and then being raptured, or is it all the Jews believing and then going on to either the millennium or whatever you want to believe regarding that? I'd say both of those views are wrong, and let me explain. It's both of them. Yes, some Jews will come back to faith in Christ, but not all of them. And then there will be a rapture, and some of the Jews who are alive at the time, the ones who believe, will be raptured and take part in the resurrection along with the Gentile believers and the dead in Christ. But then, after the Great Tribulation, and, you know, this is all happening in a very short time of history, so it's kind of treated as one event, the last days. Then the Jews who survive as a nation will turn back to faith in Christ, and then they will be that blessing to the whole surviving world. So what the postmillennialists and premillennialists believe about this kind of is the second half of what happens. What they understand is what happens after the Great Tribulation, or say at the end of the Great Tribulation. At that time, the Jewish people who survive will en masse believe in Christ, and then they will be a blessing and be a blessing to the nations, according to Isaiah 60, 65, 66. They will go out and bring their brethren from all the nations, and they will be that light in the world. So, first of all, why should we believe that this is split into two? Well, let's have a look at the earlier part of Romans 11 to find out. Romans 11:1 talks about, Romans 11 itself talks about a remnant of Jews, not the majority of Jews, but just a small portion of them. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Okay, so there is a remnant. In the time of Elijah, there was a remnant of Jews who believed. Not many, but a remnant. In the time of Paul, at that time, he said, there is a remnant. It may not be the majority of Jews, but there are some who believe. And at the end of time, at any time in history, there's always a remnant of Jews. There's always some who believe. Right now, in the world, there are tens of thousands of believing Jewish people. We call them Messianic Jews because they believe in the Messiah. There are tens of thousands of them today. That remnant is still there. And that remnant is going to be the one, first of all, who will be a major sign for the end times. Okay, I can demonstrate this if we look at, first of all, just by the fact that Paul himself talked about it in verses 1 to 8, but then let's now look in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 7, I guess it is. Revelation chapter 7. Yep, here we are. Okay, Revelation chapter 7. Here we see, first of all, the Jews who are saved at the rapture and resurrection, and then following them is the Gentiles who are saved in the rapture and resurrection. So let's begin. Revelation 7, verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he goes on to list the tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. Okay, and then the second half of the chapter deals with Gentiles. But first notice that he said, you've got to seal these people. They have to come to faith before there is any harm done in the earth. Don't harm any tree until we've sealed them. So their coming to faith precedes the harm and the tribulation which comes upon the world. Reading from verse 9 of Revelation 8, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Now, by the way, we've already seen that they came from every tribe, people, nation, tongue. So this is the Gentiles. But where specifically did they come from? Verse 14. I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the rivers of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So obviously now we're talking about the Gentiles who get saved. They come out of the Great Tribulation, which we assume is the rapture. So we see that, first of all, before the tribulation, there are a great number of Jewish people and a great number of Gentiles who get saved. That is before the Great Tribulation, and their faith continues, we believe, into the Great Tribulation, and thus they are taken out of the Great Tribulation. Okay, so both groups are put together there because they're both in the resurrection. It's a resurrection of Jew and Gentile, and the Jew first and then the Gentile, in order of significance here in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 7. Yeah. Okay, so yes, there is a believing remnant, and then after this resurrection, God again will still turn back to the Jews. And then the Jews will come to faith. And then the scripture will be fulfilled, all Israel shall be saved. In this case, not all Israel is being saved in a physical Israel sense, but if you understand Israel in terms of the way Paul described it as those who believe, including Jews and Gentiles, then of course all Israel is saved together in the resurrection. Those who believe at the time, and those who have already died in Christ, and we assume Old Testament believers from any nation as well. Okay. Alright, so what does it mean, life from the dead? First of all, it means the resurrection. If you have a look at chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And then verse 3, if we look at the second half, it says, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The next verse says, these have been redeemed from mankind as a first fruits for God and the Lamb. Okay, so this is all regarding the resurrection. They're raised from the dead, they're with the Lamb, and they've been redeemed from the earth, and they are a first fruits. This chapter begins with describing the Jews, the 144,000. They're ready with Christ, and they follow him wherever he goes. They're walking in faith. But it ends with these two great harvests. The first harvest is a harvest of the righteous, and then the second is a harvest of the unrighteous into judgment. So, again, this is kind of repeating what we saw in chapter 7. It's showing the rapture and the resurrection, and it's just looking at it from a different perspective, that's all. So these Jews, these 144,000 Jews, are raptured and resurrected with Christ. They're part of the harvest, part of the great resurrection that Jesus talked about so many times. Therefore, because of these Jews coming to Christ, it means that that is what needs to happen before the rapture happens. Now you say, well, nothing needs to happen before the rapture happens. Well, actually, there are some things that need to happen before the rapture happens. Okay, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that they will not come unless a great falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. So the Antichrist must appear, whether everyone recognizes him or not, or whether it's only the righteous who recognize him, I don't know. But he has to appear in some form, at least, before the resurrection can take place. So here is another one. There has to be these, it seems, there has to be these 144,000 believing Jews before the rapture and the resurrection can take place. Why? Because it's the promise to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So if a remnant of them, and the remnant, it seems here, God has chosen to be 144,000 out of the 6 million or so Jews who are living today, if the remnant of them come to faith, then the resurrection can go ahead. How many believing Jews are there today? Well, of course, only God knows the answer to that. I don't know. Nevertheless, in the 1990s, it was said that they believing Jews was in the tens of thousands. So I assume today it's probably still in the tens of thousands, perhaps not 100,000 yet, but I don't know. But the thing is, God knows that number, and more Jews are coming to faith in these times. So we can say that we are approaching 144,000, and yet we can retain the doctrine that nobody knows the day or the hour, because, you know, who knows when 144,000 Jews believe, okay? Anyway, as far as we understand, or as far as I understand, that's what this means. So when the believing remnant of 144,000 Jews believe, shortly after that, it seems the resurrection will take place. Why should the resurrection and the rapture be determined on the Jews believing? Well, the answer to that would be, I believe, in Deuteronomy 32. Again, we read it earlier in this series, but let's go back and read it again. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 to 9. Deuteronomy 32, 7 to 9 said, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance." Okay, of course here it says in my translation, the sons of God. Most translations say that according to the number of the sons of Israel. Alright, so we know what Moses is saying here is, listen, look back to what happened in the past, I mean long, long ago. and understand that these principles still apply today. When God divided up the nations, there were 70 nations listed in the table of nations in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And it just so happens that when Israel went down into Egypt to become a nation, when they kind of began as a nation, there were 70 of them. And so he's saying there was this connection between the nations being divided up and getting their inheritance of the world and the number of the sons of Israel. When this number of the sons of Israel, I mean, both in this case 70, Moses points it out to show that these things still exist today. God still, in a real sense, manages the world based upon the situation of Israel. And so in the last days, it would make sense. What happens when God divides the inheritance among the believers? What is the inheritance? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you give up, whatever we give up now, we get back in the resurrection. So God gives us our eternal inheritance, or at least we could say our millennial inheritance, perhaps, according to the number of the sons of Israel. In other words, when Israel's number reaches a certain amount, then that's the time when God is going to divide up his inheritance among the Gentiles. I mean, if you read it in that sense, it makes sense. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, what are we waiting for? Our inheritance. When he divided mankind, he divides the sheep and the goats, and he gives to some a great inheritance and a great reward, and to others a small inheritance and a small reward, according to the number of the sons of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So God still chooses Israel in this special way, and when their number somehow associates with our being rewarded. So it makes sense. When 144,000 Jews come to faith, then God will allow us all to be raptured and resurrected. That seems to be what's happening there. Okay, the second point, life from the dead. How much more? When the Jews come to faith, how much greater will it be? It'll be nothing less than life from the dead. We know that as the Jews come to faith in Christ, they've taught us Gentiles how to interpret Scripture. There's been so much more serious study of Midrash, so much more better understanding of prophecy since the Jews have come back. And we're looking forward to the end times in a much more real and significant way, a much more specific way now, because Israel as a nation has been restored. Let's look at Romans 11 again, verses 25 to 27. Romans 11, 25 to 27. Romans 11, 25 to 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so, it talks about there the partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God has a great plan for Israel, and he has a temporary plan here for the Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Israel is kind of put to the side. They're hardened partially. In other words, they're not given that eye-opening grace that the other nations are being given in their own, each in their own time. The fullness of the Gentiles, then, the time of the Gentiles is the time of the gospel, where the gospel is going out into all the world, and while Israel, for the most part, remains hardened. Let's now look at Luke chapter 21 and see Luke's version of this. Luke 21. This is an end times passage, Luke 21. And we're going to read from verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. This happened in 66 AD, I believe, and it continued until 70 AD. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter the city. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, and distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and its waves, etc. Okay, so here the times of the Gentiles is when the Gentiles trample down Jerusalem, ruling over Jerusalem. And then when the times of the Gentiles come to an end, obviously Jerusalem is being given back into the hands of the Jews. So there is a sense here that there will be great persecution against the Jews in that time, and that demonstrates that this is not a case that, oh, look at these Jews believing, the whole world looks at that and gets saved. On the contrary, when many of the Jews begin to believe, the world turns in anger against them, and their armies surround them, and, you know, their time has come. Of course, what happens in the first coming happens, in a sense, in the second coming. We'll see a bit later in Zechariah that it gets much worse. In the persecution of those times, we also are going to be refined. In the persecution and difficulty of those days, these days of vengeance, we also are going to be refined. And so those who are lukewarm Christians will probably not be Christians anymore. Those who are cold Christians will probably deny their faith. Those who are hot will continue even more hot in their faith. And so there'll be this purging of the church. You see that when persecution comes, real Christianity actually grows. Okay, so the first thing we see then is that the life from the dead refers to the resurrection. The second thing we see that the life from the dead leads to a more living faith among the true believers of the world. And now we're going to look at the third aspect. Life from the dead. All Israel will be saved. Yes, some of the Jews will be saved in before the rapture. We believe 144,000, and they will be raptured. But then what happens after that? Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, we see what happens to the Jews after after the resurrection. Zechariah chapter 12. And first of all, we'll read 1 to 9. The oracle concerning the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Notice the hate towards Israel. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. See, they'll notice in this time when they're under such strong attack that it's God who is protecting them. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of the wood, like flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left of all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited and in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plains of Megiddo. In the land itself shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Okay, so first of all, we see that there is a physical preservation of Israel, that even perhaps while they're not yet in belief, they realize that God is protecting them. They realize that God has this special plan for them, that even though all the nations of the world have come against them, God's actually giving them great strength, and they're having victory, and they realize that this can only be the hand of God. So physically, Israel is preserved. That's life from the dead. But then the remnant, Israel is drawn to repentance, they actually come to weep for their sins. They look on him who they've pierced. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they realize finally that he is their God. He is their Messiah, the one that they've for so long rejected as the Messiah. Now, turn with me to, just continuing on, Zechariah chapter 13, but we'll see the terrible reality of this repentance, what precedes it. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Notice one of the great things that emphasizes these last days is this spirit of false prophecy. There are false prophets among every nation, but there will be so many in the last days. Verse 4, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I've received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this one-third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And they shall call upon my name, and I will answer them. And they will say, I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Who is they? The one-third of the Jews who are not cut off and perished. That's the terrible reality. That, yes, we could say, oh, suddenly God's going to turn back to the Jews and all the Jews are going to believe. Yes, they will. Who will? The one-third who remain. So during this great tribulation time, when all the nations of the earth come against Israel. I mean, that's going to involve a lot of massacre, obviously. And all the nations of the world, I suppose in this sense, just like in World War II, will demonstrate their sin by turning against Israel, by persecuting Israel, by fighting against Israel, by killing Jewish people. That will be probably a final demonstration of the guilt of the world, so that God begins his judgment against them. But God preserves one third of Israel, according to their own prophet Zechariah, will be preserved, and they are the ones who shall call upon the name of the Lord and say, "The Lord is my God." And they are the ones God will say, "These are my people." Then the law army that God wrote on them will be over, and he'll no longer say, "They are not my people." He'll say, "They are my people." This is how Israel comes to faith at the end. So it's a very different situation. The 144,000, these are Jews who come to believe, and they're raptured and resurrected with Gentiles. But then the remaining Gentile world turn against the Jews. The remaining Gentile world persecute them, and God judges them. Two-thirds of the Jews will be killed, one-third will remain, and then God will pour out his grace totally upon them, so that they all cry and weep in repentance for their sins, and they will turn back to God. And then they will be that light to the world, and the remaining nations at the end of the Great Tribulation who survive, those people will come to faith, and they will acknowledge what God has done through Israel, and it will be life from the dead. Not the resurrection, but life from the dead, in the sense of they were spared and they can go on into the millennium. Okay, now, the times of the Gentiles then are the time of the gospel and salvation. But also the times of the Gentiles are the times that the Gentiles are trampling down Jerusalem. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar until now, Israel has always been, in varying extents, trampled down by the Gentiles. Even in the time of Persia, where they came back to rebuild the city, they said that we're living under a foreign oppressor, which was true. The Jews lived under the Babylonians, they lived under the Persians, they lived under the Greeks, they lived under the Romans. Even in the Gospel times, the Jews were living in Jerusalem, etc., but they had no real authority there. The centurions and the soldiers and Caesar had authority over Israel. Through the ages, they've mostly been out of their country. Even now, Israel, the most sacred portion of it, is held by not the Jews, but the Arabs, in effect. The Jews kind of claim sovereignty, but they give it to the Arabs for the sake of peace. And so Jerusalem is still trampled down by the Gentiles. But when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, when the gospel time comes to an end, so too the time that the foreign nations walk over Jerusalem will come to an end. And so we see that God has made it perfectly clear to us that Israel is the key to God's dealing with this world. It's an amazing thing. In the beginning, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun to measure our year and our day, and our minutes and our seconds and our hours. The moon to measure our months and the tides in the earth. The stars to measure the seasons, to know the reality of when the seasons begin and end. God has given us clear signs in the heavens to tell us where we are in the day, in the year, in the month, etc. Well, so too, God has given us clear signs to know where we are in his plan. He's given us Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where he shows us what will happen with the four kingdoms that will rule over the world, and especially Rome, because it lasts so long, and there are many stages to Rome, and we're certainly there at the moment among those feet, which are partly iron and partly clay. We see Europe, partly strong, partly weak, clinging together, desperately trying to hold themselves together, which is even more true this month with Brexit. It doesn't stick together, just like Daniel 2 said. we see in Revelation, we see, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, God has given us these messages to the seven churches, and from a church perspective, we can see where we are in history. We're basically in the time of Laodicea. We're not in the time of Philadelphia anymore, where the church is going forth in prosperity everywhere in strength, and although they had a little strength, God has given them a great open door. Those times seem to be coming to an end, and instead of that, we see a time of riches and seeking after wealth. Our eyes are closed, and we think that we're rich, but we're poor. We think that we're great, but we're actually naked. We don't realize how weak we are. That kind of characterizes this generation of Christians, especially in the Western world. Now, we might not be fully into Laodicea time yet, but we've stepped into it. We're there. God has always given us these clear signs to show us exactly where we are. Jeremiah chapter 50 is the same. It teaches us that when this final judgment comes upon Babylon, it says, in those days and in that time, children of Israel are going to come. They'll be coming back and seeking the land that they used to live in. So God gives us very clear pictures to show us where we are in history, where we are in the time in his prophetic plan. I'll just read that scripture because I mentioned it. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6. My people have been... Oh, sorry. Beginning in verse 4. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies said, we are not guilty, because they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Free from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, etc. So when this great judgment finally comes against Babylon, it's a time that Israel has just come back from the nations. And so we see all of these things working together. That shows us now is the time. Now is the time that we are living just before the rapture, just before the resurrection. Most of the teaching that the New Testament gives us regarding ourselves in this time is about walking in holiness. It's about praying and being aware of what's going on around us and what's going on within us. Look at what's happening in the nations, but also don't forget to look inside yourself and look at what's happening in your heart. Are you getting, are you growing in your faith? Are you becoming more faithful? Are you becoming more humble? Are you allowing God to deal with that pride that keeps coming up? Are you allowing God to soften your heart, or are you becoming more hardened and opinionated about little things? Do you point the finger in blame at other people? Are you being faithful? Are you giving people the proper food at the proper time? Are you doing the ministry that God's called you to do and not worrying about this world? Most of the teaching talks about things like that. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive others. Don't be concerned with the affairs of this life. Don't love the world or be tempted by the world. Look up and anticipate the resurrection. The tribulation, the salvation of the world, our judgment and the reward, remaining in fellowship and devotion to our Savior. These are the things that are emphasized. And we're living in those days, and we need to take this seriously. This is not a joke. We're living in the last days. God could not make this any clearer. His number one key to all things, Israel, has clearly come back, and clearly many Jews are believing now. We know that there are at least tens of thousands, and when the 144,000th Jewish person believes, Well, then I suppose that will be the time that God says, right, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and now the fullness of the remnant of the Jews has been prepared. Now is the resurrection. We don't know when that time is, but we know it'll be a great tribulation time. It'll be a terrible time. And though we go into it, he will certainly save us out of it. Let's make sure that we're walking with him and we're walking in white.